Charleston, as you know, is believed to be a city teeming with ghosts. Zoe St. Armand haunts Pugin's Porch. It once was her home before it became a restaurant. Nettie wanders the second floor backstage hall of Dock Street Theater. She was on the staff of the Planters Inn that was once located in that building. Sue Howard Hardy may be one of the more famous ghosts in next to the gray man there on Polly's Island, because there's a picture that supposedly shows her kneeling over the grave of her stillborn child in St. Philip Episcopal Cemetery. And I've seen that photo, and it's odd. It sort of defies explanation. And Columbia has her ghosts, too. I've been on the ghost tour, and I know you've heard of this particular ghost. My favorite is Sophia Catherine Nance. She died 1853, age 28. She rests in the graveyard of Washington Street United Methodist Church. And when the congregation proposed expanding their building in 1928, the construction would cover many of the graves. And so a lot of them were moved to Elmwood Cemetery, but others remained where they were. And Sophia is one of them. She rests there in her coffin, and what is typical for the time, she has a removable plate on the top of the coffin so that one can remove it and take a look at her. Well, we wouldn't do those kinds of things now, but it evidently was not unheard of then, but legend has it she was very beautiful, but the wise Sophia doesn't like to be disturbed. And when someone goes down into that crawl space and takes a look at her, she will let the congregation know it. And during one sighting, she crossed a Sunday school room and left a cold breeze in her wake and had a quite indignant look on her face. I don't know about these things, but what I do know is there is a lot that happens in the world that I cannot explain rationally. Like the men on the road to Emmaus who met the risen Christ along the way, who recognized him only once he broke bread with them. And Cleopas and the other unnamed man sped back to Jerusalem. They found the disciples and they told their story. And in the midst of this gathering, Jesus showed up and scared the living daylights out of them. Luke writes, startled and terrified, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Sure enough, though, to be fair to them, they had been through a serious trauma. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried in a tomb behind a massive stone. The women following him had witnessed this. And then the women come to the disciples with talk that this stone has been rolled away and this tomb is open. And as I read, one commentator said, the disciples believed the women were out of their freaking minds. But it's not like Jesus hadn't told them he would be raised. Three times in his gospel, he described what would happen. The Son of Man would undergo great suffering. He would be rejected by the elders, the priests, and the scribes. He would be killed and on the third day be raised. Three different times he told them that what is what would happen. And then, after that, even during the resurrection, the women who went to the tomb were reminded, remember how he told you? He must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised. The two on the road to Emmaus also heard a reminder. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into glory? And then to the group of disciples gathered in Jerusalem. These are the words I spoke to you already while I was still with you. The Messiah is to suffer and die and be raised. They had all kinds of warnings, all kinds of predictions from Jesus himself. And yet, after seeing and talking to Christ, in their joy, Luke writes, in their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering. Pastor David Lose, a favorite writer of mine, puts it this way. Isn't it marvelous that even after all this, they still don't believe? And even more marvelous that they can be joyful and disbelieving at the same time? Let's just say it right out. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt, in fact, is probably a necessary ingredient of faith. Faith, by definition, is trust in spite of a lack of evidence. Faith is not knowledge. Faith is more tension-filled. Faith is acting as if something is true, even when you have no proof that it is. Which means that when we talk about a gathering of the faithful, we're not talking about a gathering of those whose faith or knowledge is absolute or certain or bedrock. We're talking about people who have all kinds of questions and doubts, but still find joy and wonder in the message of the good news about life. Or maybe they long to find joy and wonder and haven't yet, but keep coming because of their hope. A conversation I was part of recently was a repeat of one I've had many, many times over the years, and reveals our wrong-headed ideas about the life of faith. One person shared the story of a friend whose spouse had died, and the survivor naturally was grief-stricken and angry. That's one thing we don't usually expect in grief, that there is anger often involved. And this spouse had asked questions for which we have no answers. Why did this happen? Why my spouse? Why does God allow suffering in this way? Does God care about me? Is God even real? Well, the widower's friends' responses were mixed. They were compassionate, they were concerned, but quite frankly, at the same time, they were scandalized. How can he not believe in God? Why does he ask such questions? Why does he question God's will? Thank God, therefore, for the disciples. They saw Christ face to face and they still had trouble believing. Because doubts and questions happen in the face of loss. Tragedy and trauma come to each of us. Loss and disappointment and joy shape our lives. They lead us in directions we never would have imagined. And we're very likely at one time or another to doubt and to question God. But we're taught a very awful lesson that it is not up to us to question God or to question God's will. First off, we don't know what God's will is. And it certainly isn't that someone is struck dead or that someone's to suffer. And yes, we can ask questions of God. It merely takes thumbing through a few Psalms, 22 in particular. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we're taught that lesson. Maybe it's where we live. Maybe it's what we're exposed to. I'm not sure. But whatever we have learned about not questioning God's will, it is nothing but a bunch of baloney. It is twaddle, drivel. It is stunted theology resulting from a failure to deeply engage thinking, or scripture, refusing to deeply engage Scripture, to wrestle with it and ask it questions. We've been talking about that very same thing the past 2 weeks in Bible study. That particularly as Lutherans, we are not called to check our brains at the door. We are called to listen, to wrestle, to think, and we have tools to do that. Over the years that I've served as a pastor, I've been urged many times to visit inactive disciples to convince them to return to the fellowship of the congregation. And in one instance, many years ago, it was a person who'd been away decades before I arrived, ever since a spouse committed suicide. In my response to those who wanted me to do that, and I was happy to make a pastoral call, but I felt like I needed to be honest with them. First, it's unlikely that I alone can convince or coerce anyone to return to the congregation through a visit or a phone call. First off, this person doesn't know me from Adam. And often people leave the church for complex and painful reasons, and if loving friends and family cannot do that, there's no reason to believe that I, a stranger who has some motive behind it all, like boosting up the numbers, can fix the situation that led to the reason they left in the first place. Significant time and trust building are required to get to the root of why most people leave. And in a conversation I was having with Bob just yesterday, he heard a piece on NPR that talked about, I'm not sure who did the study, it might have been sociologists. They took and they did a study about how long it takes to develop a friendship. I would say this is a close friendship. 100 hours. 100 hours. An acquaintance you can get for 75. And that's not when there's any hurt or pain involved that you know of. Significant time and trust building are required to get to the root of why most people leave, and congregations are rarely willing to put in that kind of time and the work, and they're rarely willing for their pastor to put in that kind of time to reconcile damaged relationships with those who have disappeared. It's not that it shouldn't be tried, but know that it's not a magic solution. Rebuilding trust, rebuilding love, rebuilding reconciliation is key. And secondly, the part of this story that I am most ashamed of, I learned that a congregational leader had responded to this tragedy with one of those callous, "we shouldn't question God" statements. He told this man whose wife ended her life, "That's the way the cookie crumbles." No, don't wonder the disciple wouldn't come back. I wouldn't. He had just learned that God was a capricious bully. Who wants to come back to church? Who wants to come back to worship, thinking that God has singled out his family to bring them such torture and grief? David Lowe has more to say. "Doubt is probably a requirement of faith. And if we don't have some difficulty believing the promise that God not only raised one person, Jesus, from the dead, but also promises new life and second chances and forgiveness and grace to all, then we're probably not paying attention." We're paying attention to those who would have you believe faith is an issue of black and white, of yea or nay, and can be summed up in very tidy, sweet religious platitudes. So I say thanks be to God for the disciples. And last week's news is the same as this week's. Jesus cares more about our faith than he does about the work he must do helping us to believe. Because quite frankly, we got a lot of things fighting against us to tell us that God is evil, or that God doesn't care for us, or that God doesn't love us. And Jesus is stemming the tide of all those pressures and gives us what we need. And in the middle of joy and disbelieving and wonder, Jesus had this great idea, like I told the children. He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" Some fish was handy. He scarfed it down. And I believe it was William who said earlier in class in Chandler, he said, if a ghost ate it, it'd fall right through. But it didn't fall right through in Jesus, because Jesus was real. And all it took was watching Jesus eat a Filet-O-Fish sandwich. That did it. And for us, Jesus sets a table and invites us to share a simple meal. His presence, his real presence in bread and wine, a mystery that we cannot explain. Nevertheless, it's a meal that supports us wherever we are in our life of faith, be it in a place of stability or uncertainty, a place of questions, doubt, or despair, a place of joy and certainty, or maybe even disbelieving. Christ meets us where we are and calls us to follow because we cannot stay where we are. You can't follow Christ and stay where you are. That's impossible. It's impossible because repentance and forgiveness are to be proclaimed. We are Christ's witnesses to these things on earth. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's mouth. The only opportunity for some they will ever meet the risen Lord. Thank God for the disciples. And thanks be to God. Amen.